Well, hopefully on your way in, you grabbed an outline. If not, there's probably some there to grab one. We love it if you have outlines because you're able to take notes. If God says something to you, then write it down because it's important. It's important to look back through the week, perhaps even to share it with somebody. I'm excited because this evening we start a new series. And in the series, we're going to be reading and studying the book of John. John is the fourth book of the New Testament. It's the fourth gospel. So you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, then John. And these four gospels are really the account of Jesus' life and ministry from different perspectives and in different viewpoints. And the word gospel in Greek is the word euangelion, which means good news. So toward the end of the first, beginning of the second century, the Gospels were given titles. There was the Gospel according to Matthew. There was the Gospel according to Mark, a Gospel according to Luke, Gospel according to John. Because the church at that time, and we believe the same, is that there really is only one gospel message. There's only one good news, and we're going to learn about that from John's eyes in the coming months. But each of the evangelists, as I mentioned, kind of gave different versions of how they saw that happen, what they recorded, what they saw, who they spoke to, different accounts of Jesus, different perspectives, different emphasis. But they're all pointing us to God's Messiah, the Savior of the world. Having said that, John, compared to the others, is a little bit unique in his gospel. Unlike the others, John sets his sights on not providing a detailed account of Jesus' ministry, every event. Doesn't even cover his birth. John is highly selective in what he includes in his gospel message. He includes a subset of events. He calls them signs that really underpin his purpose statement. John's purpose for writing his gospel is right there on your outline. I want you guys to have this. It's chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. This is why John wrote his gospel. He said, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book," meaning he didn't write those down in his book. What he did do, he said, "but the ones I did write, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." That's why John wrote his gospel. Everything we're going to look at in John points to this purpose statement. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God," John says. In his purpose statement, throughout his gospel, John writes keeping three major convictions fundamental to his narrative account of Jesus. Three things he wants to make sure you and I grasp. And it's right there in your outline. You can add that. Number one is Jesus' uniqueness. John doesn't miss this. He explains this. We're going to talk about this point tonight. But Jesus is fully God and fully human. Jesus' uniqueness is something that John wants to keep in view. The second is his messiahship. Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. John goes to great lengths to make sure we get that, his readers get that. And John talks a lot about the new messianic community, about the fact that Jesus gives way to a new covenant, replaces the old covenant, the old community of Israel, and that new covenant is believers in Jesus Christ. In this series, we're going to read and we're going to study, and we're going to see John's conviction. We're going to see John's testimony, together with the testimony of other people that tell us about this good news, the gospel of Jesus. It's going to leap off the pages and some verses that we read in Scripture. So let's get started, and we're going to unpack tonight's passage, and we're going to start with John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, so it might be different from the Bible you're holding or on your phone. It says this, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Right from the onset, in these first five verses, John introduces us to one of the most important themes he'll develop throughout his gospel account. Mark, in his account, he's incredibly brief, gets straight to the point. Mark just says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then Mark just goes for it. Matthew and Luke preface their account with Jesus' early life before he got into ministry. They include genealogies, but John does his own thing. John doesn't include anything about the birth. He doesn't include anything about the genealogy. He doesn't say any of that. He starts his gospel before time even began. Before a single thing had ever been created, John begins his good news message by speaking in terms of eternity past. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Here John is telling you and I something very important, very significant. He uses the term the Word to refer to Jesus. He uses that term just here in what they call the prologue, these opening verses, the introduction of his narrative. Elsewhere, John refers to Jesus through a number of other titles, like the Son of God, or the Son of Man, or the Messiah, or simply the Son. But here, he talks about the Word, and he says the Word was in the beginning. It immediately brings to mind, if you remember, you know your Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what I think of when I hear in the beginning. Well, John no doubt wants us to understand, as he clearly and carefully tells us, the Word, Jesus, was with God, meaning he existed before creation occurred. Jesus is eternal. He has no beginning, John tells us. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in, meaning already there, not from the beginning. From would mean it has an origin. But nope, he was in the beginning, emphasizing that Jesus was pre-existing without a beginning. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus was both with God and Jesus himself God. And this brings us to an important piece of theology that we see in tonight's text. Jesus is fully God. Here John draws attention to the fact that Jesus is separate and distinct from God the Father, yet he's the same. He himself is God. Jesus was not a being that was created. He's a deity, and he always has existed. As Christians, we believe that there's one eternal God that exists in three persons with three essences. That's what we believe here at Westbridge. They are separate. They are distinct, yet they are one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Verse 3 of the text states, all things were made through him. And John reiterates this a few verses later in 1:10. He said, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him, speaking of Jesus. You find this scriptural truth in different places in the Bible. For example, Hebrews 1:2 says this, but in these days he had spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also created the world. And in Colossians 1:19, Paul says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's in Jesus. And 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. John testifies to the truth that Jesus Christ is fully God, just as does the writer of Hebrews, just as does the Apostle Paul, as well as Jesus himself. One of the books I had to read in my studies for my biblical degree is called Putting Jesus in His Place, The Case for the Deity of Christ. And in that book, the two authors, Robert Bowman and J. Ed Komosiski, presented a comprehensive case from the New Testament for the deity of Jesus. While most people refer to John 1:1, which we just read, and the Word was God, Or John 20, 28, where Thomas, he calls Jesus, my Lord and my God. Most people point to those two verses and say, this is the definitive answer in Scripture, the biblical evidence. And clearly, they are definitive statements. But the deity of Jesus is taught book after book after book of the New Testament. In their book, they present a lot of evidence from the Bible on teachings that they see, and they've grouped these into five categories that are quite memorable, quite easy to explain. They're summarized using an acronym based on the word hands. So if you think about Jesus' hands, right, they were pierced for us, think about the acronym of hands, and they say, you know what? Jesus' deity can be seen through these five things. The first letter, H, stands for honors. Jesus shares honors due to God. In the New Testament, we see clear evidence that Jesus is worshipped. He's not only worshipped by the disciples, the angels worship Jesus. We're also told that eventually everyone will worship Jesus. Paul says in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the first thing we can remember is Jesus shares honors due to God. If you look through the New Testament, and in John we'll see that, Jesus is honored in ways God is honored. The next letter, A, stands for attributes. Jesus shares the attributes of God. One of the clearest and most emphatic statements in the Bible about Christ's divine nature can be found in Colossians 2:9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The word in this text translated deity, theotis, means the nature or state of being God. And the use of the word fullness, well, that makes it explicit that there's nothing missing in Christ. It's fully God. Jesus has the deity of God in its fullest dwelling in him. The New Testament teaches that Christ is eternal, teaches Christ is unchanging, teaches us that he is all-powerful, omnipotent, we talked about, ever-present, all-knowing, among the other attributes. So you remember when we talked about God and God's character, God's attributes. Well, those attributes of the New Testament are attributed to Jesus as well. So attributes is the second one. The third is N. Jesus shares the names of God. That's the third part of the acronym. When you research the scriptures and what they say about the names of Jesus, you will find that the Bible gives Jesus a wide array of names, a wide variety of names. And many of those names properly also belong to God. You'll see that the Bible gives Jesus these names, not only gives him the names, but in contexts that confirm they're describing him as God. Names such as God, Lord, Savior, Christ, the Christ, Messiah, Holy, Redeemer, Prince of Peace, and Greg can give me more. The Word of God, Emmanuel, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Keep looking, because Jesus is sharing the names of God throughout the New Testament, and they talk about him and describe and identify him as God. The book of Acts tells believers repeatedly to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The practice of baptizing people in Jesus' name correlates closely with the New Testament teaching of salvation and the blessings that come through Jesus' name. Then we have D. D stands for deeds. Jesus shares the deeds that God does. The New Testament not only shows us that Jesus deserves to receive all divine honors, that he possesses divine attributes, that he shares names that are of God, we see Jesus does everything for us that God does for us. The focus of the New Testament is on what Jesus did for us in his death and the resurrection. In addition, it tells us that Jesus, the Son of God, was performing divine acts long before he came down and took on flesh. As we already read, his work of creation identifies him as the Lord Jehovah. Nehemiah says, "You are the Lord, you alone. You made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." That's Nehemiah 9:6. And through Jesus' providence, he continues to sustain the universe, Scripture tells us, and direct it toward his purposes. We see that in Colossians 1:16 and 18. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Lastly, Jesus shares the seat of God's throne. We see that in the New Testament as well. The Bible speaks of Jesus sitting on God's right hand. We've already been reminded that Jesus does all the deeds and works of God. Well, that includes, Scripture tells us, being the final mediator of the eternal future of every person who ever lived. The only possible answer is that Jesus occupies God's position, God's place. This is exactly what the Bible teaches. Jesus exercises God's prerogative of judgment and salvation because he shares God's seat. Jesus sits on God's throne from which he rules over creation and the arbiter of human beings. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul teaches that all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And in Revelation 5, we see Christ is worshipped in the very throne room of God in the same manner as God the Father would be worshipped. And in that passage, Jesus doesn't reject it, and the Father doesn't correct it either, because it's proper. This passage paints a portrait that when Jesus is there, he's getting worshipped, he's right next to the Father when he receives that worship. Revelation 5, 7, and 8 says, "And when he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb being Jesus." While this is merely a smidgen of the New Testament evidence for the deity of Jesus, I encourage you to remember the HANDS acronym, right? Honors, attributes, names, deeds, seat. As a way you can recall the truth that the Bible tells us Jesus is fully God. There's something else that John wants us to understand about Jesus, though, in this first set of verses. So let's read the rest of his prologue and find out just what. So I'm going to pick things up at verse 6 of chapter 1. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Okay, this is not John the writer. This is John the Baptist. And we'll learn a little bit more about him next week. But "there was a man sent from God whose name was John, John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light," John the Baptist was not the light, "but came to bear witness about the light," referring to Jesus. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all that did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And here it comes. Listen to this. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist, bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Let's stop here and capture a second piece of theology here. Jesus is fully human. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we see clear evidence of Jesus possessing full humanity. He developed in Mary's womb, after which he was born. He had to grow up physically. He had to learn to eat. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn to talk. He had to learn to crawl. He went from becoming a baby to a man. He had to experience the same things we did growing up. He didn't start his public ministry till around age 30. He was tempted in the desert. How could he not be fully human? Because if he were not fully human, then it wouldn't seem possible for him to be tempted in the first place. The opening of John's gospel is not merely an account of a past event. John's telling us something even more important than creation has taken place. He proclaims what we call the incarnation of the Word. Verse 14 tells us the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. In simplistic terms, the incarnation is a term that people use to indicate that Jesus, the Word of God, appeared in human form, took on human flesh. It was a voluntary, humble act by the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, by taking on full humanity and living a truly human life. Together with these first two points we've covered, number one, Jesus is fully human. Scripture tells us that. Two, Christ is fully divine. Comes forth a third, because these two natures are united in one person, though their properties remain properly distinct. This doctrine, the incarnation, asserts that when Jesus took on humanity, he didn't experience the loss of his divine nature in any way. I know this is really difficult to comprehend. I think it's difficult to comprehend. How can he be fully God and fully Jesus? Well, it's a lot like the truth that the Bible tells us there's one God, but he exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This side of heaven, we may not be able to understand or explain this mystery, but the Bible leaves no doubt. It's very clear in John's gospel, Jesus is both fully God and fully human. And he wants our readers to know that right up front. Furthermore, the incarnation, Jesus taking on flesh, becoming fully human, in addition to his eternal, fully divine nature, the Bible tells us, well, that was necessary for our salvation. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And again, we see the author of Hebrews chime in chapter 2, 9 through 15. He says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by all things exist in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.'" And again, the writer says, "I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, the children of God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." The Old Testament stipulated temporary forgiveness of sin, temporary reconciliation with God, through the requirement of animal sacrifice. We've been talking about this in our small group adult study small group. This really just foreshadowed the substitutionary sacrifice Jesus did on the cross to provide a permanent payment of sin, complete reconciliation with God. God, who is righteous and just, can't let sin go unpunished. That's why Jesus had to become fully human. Because it was impossible, Scripture says, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, we're told in Hebrews. Jesus was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who took our sin upon himself and died. And he could only do that if he were fully human. So from the onset, John is telling us, when you read my gospel, when you read my account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you need to read it through the lens of Jesus as both fully God and fully human. Make sure you get that on your outline. You need to read my gospel because I'm telling you right up front, I'm not saving the mystery through the end. John lays it out right in the beginning. He says, I want to make sure you understand Jesus is unique. Jesus is different. So please pay attention. So, what does that mean for you and I? What practical, relevant application? What should what we have learned tonight, how should that impact us? How should it impact the way we live? Well, first, I think this is a great one because it means God understands us. God understands you. Because he took on human flesh, because he lived like you and me, you can be confident, I can be confident, our God knows what we're going through. God understands you like no one else could. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus didn't sin, even though he was fully human. You might feel at times that your family, your coworker, your friends, your neighbors don't understand what you're going through. They don't know what's going on with you. They don't know what's happening with you. But God does. He's all-knowing, yet he humbled himself, came down from heaven and lived here so that through his life, through his obedience, we could be set free. He's not some distant deity that kind of sits on a throne and enjoys judging us, enjoys punishing us. He's the God who came for us, the God who made himself weak, vulnerable, and he walked among us. It's an incredibly encouraging piece of news, something we can rest on because God understands us. Jesus became one of us. You know, sometimes it's hard for me, and I'm sure you guys are the same, to walk in someone else's shoes. There's just certain things that each one of us haven't done. I don't know what it's like to break a bone. I don't know what it's like to have major surgery. I don't know what it's like to receive a concerning medical prognosis. Those things haven't happened to me personally. I don't know what it's like to have been divorced. I don't understand what it's like living in chronic pain. I've never had to face burying a child. These are things I haven't done. I can't relate to those. But there are things I can relate to that I've been through. But it's reassuring to find ourselves in the midst of struggle. When someone comes up and says, I understand what you're going through. I've walked in your shoes. I can relate to your situation. I can empathize. You'll make it through because I did. I know when that happens, it gives me hope. It gives me encouragement. Well, how encouraging is it to know that God, what he did for us? He isn't a boss who sits in the office. He's the guy who puts on boots and overalls and goes down to the shop floor and gets his hands dirty. He's acquainted with sorrow and suffering. He knows the lure of temptation, the concerns of trying to stand alone in righteousness. He can relate to being mocked and spit upon rejected and betrayed by the closest of friends. Jesus understands what it means to lose someone, what it feels like to weep. He can sympathize because he's been misrepresented. He can sympathize with those who've been judged, those who've been forgotten, those who've been mistaken or abandoned, mistreated or beaten, shamed or lied about, because the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and he went through those things like we go through those things. The second thing is knowing truth is necessary for defending truth. John tells us some important things that are really relevant, because when we know the truth, then we can defend God's truth. Jehovah's Witnesses argue that God created Jesus as the very first of the creatures that were created, and then gave Jesus the power to participate in bringing the rest of creation into existence. And one of the passages that they use to support that belief that Jesus was created is Colossians 1:15, where it says Jesus is called the firstborn over all creation. So they hang their hat on that. However, there's a real big problem with that, because it can't be reconciled with Paul's immediate next statement in verse 16. Because Paul says right after that, all things have been created through him and for him. All things. That distinguishes Jesus from everything that is not God. All things. It doesn't add any rescue like all other things were created through Jesus. No, it says all things were created. Had Paul believed that Jesus was created, it seems like he would have been real clear about that. He would have made sure to qualify that, but he didn't, because that's not how it happened. In Philippians 2:6-11, Paul teaches that Jesus was the pre-existent person who was fully God, who made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. In this verse, Paul clearly indicates Jesus existed before becoming human, and that's the testimony of the entire New Testament. It most certainly, any position that asserts Jesus was created, anything less than fully God while also being fully man, you're going to find opposition in Scripture. Not only in John's Gospel, but the entire Bible and the New Testament, because Jesus was fully God. Excuse me, is fully God, and he is fully human. So think about this HANDS acronym, the HANDS of the deity of Christ throughout Scripture. In fact, there's a few passages where all five of those pieces of evidence converge in one passage that represent Jesus sharing honors, attributes, names, deeds, and the seat, the throne of God, all in one view of that biblical writer. One of those is Matthew 28:16-20. It's referred to as the Great Commission. We've talked about this a lot here at Westbridge over the years. Here we see Jesus is worshipped, receiving honors due to God. He tells his disciples to baptize believers in his name, along with the other two persons of the Trinity, clearly treating the Son's name as divine. He tells them he has been given all authority in heaven and earth to indicate he shares God's throne. He also promises to guide them, to be with them, which points to deeds he claims to perform attributed to only God, requiring attributes possessed only by God. The purpose of Jesus taking upon himself a human nature in addition to his divine nature, it wasn't to taste food or meet some type of need of God, because God has no needs. He voluntarily took on flesh to become the Savior of mankind. Galatians 4:4 says it was necessary to be born under the law because each one of us have failed to live according to God's law. That's the testimony of the entire Old Testament. Everything points to the need for a better sacrifice, a new covenant written in blood. Scriptures tell us Christ came in the flesh under the law to fulfill the law on our behalf. I've come to abolish them, not to fulfill them, Jesus said. And furthermore, it was necessary for the Savior to shed his blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So in order to do that, in order to have a blood sacrifice, Jesus had to be human, a body of flesh and blood. Without Jesus coming down, without this thing we call the incarnation, Christ couldn't really die and the cross would be meaningless. But God extended infinite mercy, sent his son, his only begotten son, to the world. He gave us salvation we didn't deserve. As we continue our study of the book of John, keep a watchful eye of what God will reveal. Not only what we might be highlighting tonight, but listen to the voice of God's Spirit inside you each week. And remember, these are the things written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. If you flip over your outlines, I've included some verses there that might give you a quick summary of some of the scriptures that talk about Jesus as fully God, Jesus as man. But John wrote his gospel, the good news of Christ, so that each week our faith would be strengthened. Our confidence would be bolstered. Because there's one true God who is light, who is life and brings life. And John says, these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So as the worship team comes forward and closes us, let's stand and sing with all our might to praise the Lord for that moment in which the Word became flesh. We are now redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. If you can, would you stand as we sing and praise our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, Jesus, we thank you that you're much bigger than we thought you were. We thank you for coming down and rescuing us. We thank you for giving up what you had so that you could learn what it is to take on human flesh and experience the things we experience. Father, we thank you that you understand us. And we thank you that in you and through you, we can find rest. Rest in the Father's hands. When we turn our life over to you and we say yes to the cross, Father, you change things. You change us. And if there's anyone here who hasn't yet given their life to you, then show them tonight that you would like to be their Lord. You would like to bring them to a new relationship, a relationship with you. And if they're curious at all to learn more about you, then have them speak to someone from the prayer team or myself after the service, or that they would be convicted to keep coming here every week. Keep watching online. Go somewhere where the Word of God is spoken. Because Jesus Christ, you are the light and you are the life. As we continue our study of the book of John, continue to reveal the truth of who you are and your mission so that we can be strengthened, our faith can be bolstered, so that we could take the word of God to others and share the good news. Because Father, it is good news. We thank you once again. You are way bigger than who we thought you are. And even now, we have no concept of just how big that is. Continue to draw us closer to you. Keep us safe throughout the weekdays. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week, 7 o'clock. Have a good week, everybody.